Okay. So today we've been talking about the Hebrew epistles and kind of going through them. To talk about the Hebrew epistles is just about to talk about a timeline that includes the time period of Acts, not just the book of Acts, but the time period that the book of Acts deals with. And so what I have here again, we've been kind of having a different timeline each time, but we have before the cross, we have the time that the Gospels refer to. But they weren't written back here before the cross. They were written after the cross. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, this is a history they're telling about what happened, including what ended up happening as the Lord was crucified. So the gospel time is before the cross, but it was written after the cross. And the Hebrew epistles deal with the time coming forward, in many cases, that's going to happen, but they were written during the Acts period by the apostles. And Paul's epistles, many of them were written either during the Acts time frame or right after, when he was in prison in Rome, right at the end of the Acts period of time. And so we're talking about a period of time up to about 60, 70 A.D. And we know in 70 A.D. is when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So this is an incredible time frame where lots of things are changing, after which prophecy says there's going to be a terrible tribulation and a wrath, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. What I think is interesting sometimes, because I hear people arguing this point all the time, is if we're going to be raptured out of here, if we're going to be taken out, which we'll look at some of those verses, but if we're going to be raptured out of here after this time of grace is over, is it going to be before tribulation? Is it going to be halfway through tribulation? Is it going to be at the end of tribulation? And here's the interesting thing about it. What do you think is going to happen to 99% of all Christians? We're going to die before then.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? We're never going to encounter this. You know, whatever tribulation we encounter is going to happen right here on earth, as some of us are encountering. You see what I'm saying? So everybody focuses in on this time period as if, man, that's the time period. Now, we hope that the Lord comes to get us during our lifetime, but we don't know that He's going to. We don't have any idea. But we know that most people, most believers, died and before this ever happened, and we may too. We don't know. And it's the same thing, for that matter, for non-believers during this period of time, is when have most non-believers died? Sure.
Well, actually, further back than
that. Right. So again, it isn't all focused on this time. Like, here's where we're going to find out whether they get raptured up, and whoops, the one that's left down there having to be the co-pilot in the plane where the pilot disappeared, you know, or whatever those things are all about, is most of history doesn't involve that. It's us in the religious world that have focused everything on this period of time, and it's okay, because all the way back from when Paul was here, he was waiting for it to happen. Happen then, you know, so it's okay. That's what we're supposed to do, is anticipate the Lord coming for us. That's our hope, you know. But anyway, I just wanted to make that point. And then before we get into the lesson, I had a request that I read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll follow me to that. Starting at verse 6.
Okay.
Where Paul, you know, he's gotten this incredible glimpse of heaven. And so in verse 6 he said, "For though I would desire to glory," and who wouldn't desire to glory about having seen such things? He says, "I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear," or I don't talk about what I saw, "lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." So he's holding back on this incredible privilege that the Lord gave him of telling us all about it. He says, nevertheless, he got to see it. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And here's another verse that's been debated by Christians from time immemorial. What's the thorn? You know, is it because his eyes were bad? Is it because there was an actual thorn in his side? Was it a sin problem? Or how about it's all the problems that our flesh brings on us? You know, whether it be fear or anger or all these things that are just part of what we face down here. God doesn't choose to tell us exactly what that thorn is that's in his side, because the lesson is bigger than that. It's something that was hurting Paul a lot. And he says in verse 5, 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So he prayed three times, asking the Lord to take this away from him. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And I remember when I didn't have Christ in my life, and in a worldly way, I was strong. I was a strong speaker and motivator and confident and all these things. But I wasn't worth anything to the Lord. You know, it's in our weakness that we're worth something to the Lord, because we tend to rely on Him more instead of on ourselves. And when we get desperate in situations that we're suffering through and everything, well, we're trying to solve the problem. And no matter how bad the problem is, we're trying to solve it. And we do the best we can. But if we could rely on the Lord the whole time and just say, "Lord, I'm turning this over to you." Because guess what? And we've said this before, is there are so many religions that are preaching that when you turn to Christ, it's going to be a wonderful life from there on. You're never going to suffer. You're never going to have any diseases. Everything's going to be great. But we've got a couple of real big examples of what it's going to be like. And one of them's name was Jesus Christ. And how was his life as he went preaching upon this world the truth? And then after that, how about Paul, who's our pattern and our example? How great a life did he have when he turned to preaching what the Lord wanted him to preach and going all over the place? He's our example. So how can we sit there and think that we're never going to have any problems or any tribulations in our lives when our examples exactly have that? And if you want to have a few more tribulations in your life, start speaking the truth to people who don't want to hear it, you know. If nothing else, you'll have that immediately. So anyway, but the main thing out of this that we have to remember is that the Lord's grace is upon us. The Lord's grace has saved us from what we really deserve and given us what we don't deserve, a future with Him with no pain, no agony, nothing in the future when He takes us out of here. And that should really help us to make it through the times when we have discomfort here on earth. And He even tells us that as we suffer, we'll be rewarded as we suffer on this earth for Him. And that should help us, you know. And He also tells us that all things work for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. You know, and that doesn't mean that I'm going to get a red Cadillac tomorrow because I suffered today. It does mean that He's going to make it work for my good, for the good of those around me, spiritual, ultimate, eternal good, not carnal, immediate want. You know, He always gives us what He knows we need. He never gives us what we think we want, you know. So anyway, that's wanted to cover that. But let's go back, leaving that period of time, back before Paul, to this time frame that is in the Acts period. And if you'll remember, the Lord has been crucified. There's a little flock that's left, what we've defined as the little flock. Remember that in the Gospels, the Lord said He would take, in fact, the Pharisees themselves defined it for Him, that He would take the kingdom from those people that had persecuted the prophets and had stoned or killed the Son. He'd take it from them and give it to a nation that would be worthy of it. Well, what a lot of the world has said is that nation is us, that we're the new Jews of today. But we're not the new Jews of today. There's going to be a future time from the Jews. What he did is he took it from them and gave it to, in Luke, he says, the little flock. That's what we read last week. And that little flock are the believing Jews, the Jews that came out of the Jewish religion by being baptized into Jesus Christ. So that is the little flock. And that little flock in this period of time is facing intensified tribulation. And one of the main people that are causing it is Paul. And as an example, as a consequence, because they know prophecy, they know what's been prophesied way back in time, they're expecting that God's wrath may come any time against the oppressors. In other words, they think God's going to come and take care of those Romans, or even of those Jews that are persecuting them that don't believe in Christ, because they see all this tribulation coming. And in the timeline, after tribulation and wrath, should come the 1,000-year kingdom. And the kingdom's what they want. That's when they get to sit on 12 thrones and with the Lord, you know. So that's what they're hoping. And they wouldn't mind, since their chief persecutor is a Jew that at that time was named Saul, that later we know him as Paul. Why shouldn't the wrath land on him first? And under the law, under prophecy, it should have. I mean, look what he was doing to God's people. So let's read Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Now the high priest would be the high priest of the Jews, who believed in Judaism, who did not believe in Jesus Christ. "And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way..." Now this way we know means the Jews that believed in Jesus Christ. "If we find any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So he wanted approval to go and arrest Jews that, in his opinion, were blasphemous. They believed in this person named Jesus Christ that they had just crucified because they thought he was blasphemous. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So he hadn't seen anybody yet. He's hearing a voice. "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" So we know by that he already knew this was God. This was the Lord. "So who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord gave him the bad news. The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I always wondered about that kick against the pricks, and I should have known it because I was raised on a ranch where they had oxen that pulled carts. And the way they got the oxen to go is they had a long stick with a sharp end on it, and they would poke those oxen. And every once in a while, one of those oxen would try kicking back at that stick. They didn't do any good. And so that, in a sense, that's what he's talking about here. "And Paul," verse 6, "trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I like that. You know, as rebellious and stubborn as any of us have been, if we were down in his position and all of a sudden we knew that what we had been doing was the most awful thing possible, we in a way had made ourselves enemies of Jesus Christ, and now here he is standing in front of us, and it turns out after all that he is their Messiah. He is the one that was promised to them. I think I'd be saying, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Also, "Lord, wilt thou have, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And Saul arose from the earth, and when his, I'm sorry, back up to verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. I love verses like this, because this shows you again how God gives man free will. Yet he's working it all out all the way through this. He says, here's where Saul's going, here's what you're going to do, here's what he's expecting. Then Ananias forgot who the Lord was. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Lord, you're not going to treat this man well, are you? He's your enemy. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And again, what's so neat about this verse is it shows how different God's wisdom is from man's wisdom. Because man's wisdom is this man should have been executed. And God's appointing him as a chosen vessel. But he's not going to get off completely. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, instead of bringing wrath on him, God calls him a chosen vessel. This doesn't make any sense to human logic. And that's why Paul tells us later, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, for some of you that were raised up as Christians or in a church or in religion, this may not hit you quite the same way that it hits me. But the preaching of the cross, the fact that we're saying that God's Son came down here to this earth and allowed himself to be tortured and killed and crucified on a cross by men in order to save them, that's not human wisdom at all. That makes no sense. That is foolishness to anybody who doesn't know the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God, because it was through that action that he gave us all the opportunity to be saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. And I just like for you to think about that as there is an example of today's Jews. And that would be believers that require a sign in order to believe. In other words, they want to see a miracle. They want you to speak in tongues. They want to see something extraordinary. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want you to be able to logically convince them of something that it takes faith to believe. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. That's no miracle. That's the very Messiah dying. And unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So instead of wrath for Paul, he gets mercy and grace. That doesn't sound right. So that doesn't sound like under the law. The law doesn't allow excuses. Law is the opposite of mercy and grace. But let's go to Timothy and what he tells us about it. We covered this last week, but I just want to emphasize it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And here, Paul himself is testifying, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How could he count faithful somebody that's going around persecuting believers? Who was before, Paul says, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. You know, I really like it when a Christian, especially one in position of leadership, will start out by admitting that he's has been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Too often you see Christian leaders stand up and act like they're just righteous people and they never did anything wrong. But Paul spells it right out there. He says, this is how I was. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Of course, he did come to believe that he was. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, and he's telling us why, for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul obtained mercy for a cause. What was it? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should thereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Well, when I wasn't a believer, and people would come up to me and say, well, you know, if you'll just turn to the Lord, he will forgive you. My immediate statement was, how can he possibly forgive me? I've spent so much of my time in my life doing wrong things. How could he possibly ever forgive me? And all they ever would have had to do is come to these verses right here and tell me what all Paul had done wrong, and that the Lord forgave him, and that was the example. If he could forgive Paul, he could forgive me. And that's why he's a pattern to us, to life everlasting. Remember, he is our pattern, and that's how we know we're saved from God's wrath, no matter how bad our behavior has been. But we're not saved from earthly consequences or tribulations, just like Paul wasn't either. If you think about it, who did Paul betray when he went from being a persecutor of believers to a defender of believers and a promoter of Jesus Christ?
The power of the time.
Right, the whole Jewish believer, the whole Jewish religion that didn't believe in Jesus Christ, that considered him wrong. So they got to not be very happy. They gave him these papers to go to Damascus and arrest a bunch of more people. And now all of a sudden he's out there talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and look at that. Verse 7. Where, again, Paul says to us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What I like about these verses and what's important about them is that much of the religious world, if you tell them that you're saved by grace and through faith and not by works, will tell you, oh, well, you're just trying to have an excuse for going out there and doing anything you want. Well, that's not the truth. We're very serious Christians who really want to follow the Lord and do what he wants us to do, but not under the law, out of the desires of our heart. So it's a completely different thing. And that's also, I think, why this principle here that we just read makes a lot of sense. And guess what? Paul learned that not only through revelation, but through personal experience. He suffered enormously. And the same, again today, is the more you stand up for God's truths today, especially grace in a religious situation, the more you will experience tribulation from religious people. I've had a lot of people say to me, I tell them, well, I'm under grace, and they say, well, yes, but you have to obey. And I say, well, okay, what do I have to obey? And they say, well, the law. And then my question is, have you always obeyed the law? Because most people that tell you that you have to obey, of course, haven't obeyed. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the grace of God. We all want to obey, but we know that we fall short. So that's really important for us, is to know it's like the child of some parents that doesn't always do everything right and ends up being scolded or whatever, bearing punishment for what they do wrong, yet knows that they love her or him deeply. That gives them the power to go on. And it's the same thing with us. Paul says, leave those things behind. How can you leave those things behind if religion makes you be feeling guilty about them all the time? He no longer imputes sin against us, is what he tells us in this dispensation, in this period of time. And so we're forgiven. That doesn't mean we're proud of it. When I sin, I hate it. You know, I hate sin, period. I hate sin in me, but I'm not going to go around pretending it's not there. Okay, so while Paul is experiencing this change in his life, this huge change where he's gone from an enemy of Christ to a preacher for Christ, or in other words, preaching a whole new gospel, what is Peter doing? Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Now, we remember that in the Gospels, the Lord sent the apostles to the Jews only, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, to the Jews only. And what we're going to see is that even after the crucifixion, they've been staying with the Jews. That's where they've been. And so here's Peter, chapter 10, and it tells us there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. That makes him a Gentile, not a Jew. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So Cornelius is a praying man to an unknown God. He doesn't really know him, but he's a praying man. And all of a sudden, he's being told that he can go to this man named Peter and he'll tell him what to do. Yeah. Yet remember that Peter has not gone to any Gentiles yet. He's just been preaching to Jews. Mm-hmm. But this man's just been told that Peter's going to tell him what to do. And again, God is always doing so much more than we can see.
Amen.
You know, in other words, our way of looking at this is God is dealing just with Cornelius. But, and Cornelius is a man who helps Jews, by the way. And there are some things we can look at and say, well, why would God have something to do with him when it's not time yet? Yet way back from the time of Abraham, it was promised that anybody that would bless Abraham would be blessed. And this man has been helping Jews. He's been giving alms and helping Jews. So maybe it's on that basis. Or maybe it's in Hebrews where God tells us that he's a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. You know, at this time, all we know is that he's been sent to Peter and his prayers have reached God's ears. So if this is just about a man named Cornelius, if all that's his story is going to be about, why should Peter be the one to tell him what to do? It's been years since the cross. And he is still feeding his sheep like the Lord told him to do, not having anything to do with the Gentiles, which were called what in the Gospels?
Dogs.
The Gentile dogs. So let's go to verse 9, just to save a little time. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So this is what Peter is seeing. This is what the Lord's doing with Peter while Cornelius' men are on the way to come get him. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So he is being told to kill and eat something that is illegal to him. Okay. And Peter...
Trivia here. Were birds offense to the Jews?
Certain animals of all kinds, yeah. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So he's saying no to the Lord. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." In other words, if I say it's clean, it's clean. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. So what is the Lord teaching Peter here? Let's go on to verse...
Instructions are changing.
Let's read verse 17 on. "Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean..." So we know this isn't something he understood completely, other than the Lord was telling him something, but he wasn't too sure what it was. "Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood there before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So the Lord's having to reassure Peter. "And then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" So Peter is asking them why they came. "And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." So Peter still does not at this point understand what's going on here, but he does do what the Lord tells him to do. Let's start at verse 23. "Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So it wasn't just Peter alone, but other Jews accompanied him. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waiting for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. Don't worship me, I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them," this is God's man Peter that God sent to talk to them, "Know ye how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another nation?" So you see what he's saying? I'm really not supposed to be here. It's unlawful for me to. "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So he's starting to get the message. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." He still doesn't know what to do with them. They're Gentiles. He would know what to do if they were Jews, but he still doesn't know what to do. "Why am I here? I still don't understand." Let's jump up to verse 34, because Cornelius tells him his part of the story. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. So he's telling them the whole story. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people. Now when he says unto the people, he means unto the Jews. And to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Now that's kind of strange, because up till then the way it was is that they were baptized and then they received the Holy Ghost. And now all of a sudden, while Peter's talking, because he really doesn't know what he's doing, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost falls on them. And verse 45, and they of the circumcision, in other words, the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The reason it's really neat to read this and understand it is because a lot of religion teaches that Peter decided to do this. He planned it. He did it. He used one of the keys of heaven to bring the Gentiles into the possibility of salvation. But if you really get into it, you can see that Peter was just being led by God every step of the way and didn't understand till the end what was going on. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So again, what a neat thing, you know, is here's people. And God uses people, and he uses Cornelius here, and Peter's up here, and finally he brings them all together. Cornelius is learning something, Peter's learning something, all kinds of things are going on. But there's more to it than that, which we'll see moving forward. But a Gentile receives the gift of the Holy Ghost without even being circumcised or baptized. The Jews are stunned. They don't know what to do. So they baptize him.
Yeah.
But we know at the very least that a big change has happened.
Yes.
It ended up costing Peter his leadership position. Yes. We're going to see later on in the little flock of believers. Even though he explained to them that he was only following God's instructions.
Yes.
Because they didn't like the idea that he went in with Gentiles. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Well, they got to be excited about that, right? No? And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They argued with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Yes. But, it says, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He told them all about what happened and that God directed him all the way. So, meanwhile, while this is going on, Paul is starting to travel from the area of Jerusalem. He's going to start traveling into the known world to preach the message that the Lord has entrusted to him, but to the Jew first. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. We'll just verse 2 for a moment. This is the group of believers that were together. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So he appoints them to do a work. And then let's read 14 to 16. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, so in other words, he's in a Jewish synagogue. They've gone in and they've sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So he's talking really to Jews and Jewish proselytes. When he says, and ye that fear God, that's because there were always some proselytes that had come into the Jewish religion, Gentiles that had come into the Jewish religion. So let's see, where am I before I get lost here? Okay, let's go on to verse 38. He tells them plenty. They may have been sorry they said say on, because he said plenty. But he winds it up in starting in verse 38. He says, Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, who he's introduced, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So this is already a change, because he's not saying through the law. He's not saying through being circumcised into Judaism. He's saying through this man. And then the real controversial one, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's two things the Jews believed in that would save them. It was circumcision and the law of Moses. So Paul has just blasphemed, in a sense, according to them. We'll move up to verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now he says, all that believe are justified.
Yeah.
Remember who his audience was. Mm-hmm. Jews that didn't believe in Christ and maybe some Gentile proselytes. Who was that good news to?
All of them.
It should have been to all of them good news. But it wasn't good news to the self-righteous Jews that thought that they already had their position with God, that they were already saved. This was elevating the dogs, the dirty Gentiles, up to their level just by believing. Yeah. There weren't too many Jews. If you'll remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican, there weren't too many Jews that were like the publican who beat himself on the chest and said, Forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Most of them were like the Pharisee who thought they were self-righteous, thought they were already with God, they were already accepted. So it's really not a good thing for Paul to be saying everybody can be accepted. That's not what they want. So let's read starting at verse 44 now. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So what was different here was not that it wasn't predicted that God would save Gentiles in prophecy. It was their salvation was only through the Jews. And now all of a sudden, he's leaving the Jews behind and going directly to the Gentiles. He's going to unrighteous sinners. Remember that Acts is a transition period. Most Jews continue rejecting Paul's gospel, except for a few. But what is the future for those few that believe in Paul's gospel? Or let me, before you answer that, say, what is the future of those Jews who have believed that Jesus Christ is their future Messiah and King? Where is their future?
In the kingdom.
In the kingdom. They've been promised that when Christ comes to rule on earth, they'll be ruling with Him. That's their future. But what's the future of those of us who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised again? We have a heavenly future. And let me try to prove that. But we do see that Paul is starting to turn to the Gentiles with his gospel, and it's all happening right here in the mid-Acts period of time. So Peter is talking to the earthly people, the Jews. He's talking to fleshly people. He's talking about behavior, because the law was all about behavior. He's talking about a future king and kingdom. Paul is talking to a heavenly people. He's promised them spiritual blessings. He tells them that it's not through behavior, but through belief in Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus is going to be our Lord and the head of the body of Christ, which is the church. He doesn't emphasize kingship to us. He emphasizes that he's going to be the Lord. And so I've got a list here of, because I wanted to point out to you, we've done a lot of work of pointing out the difference between what is said in the Gospels, which were still under the law, and after the cross, what Paul is saying in his epistles, which is under grace. But I want to show you also that these same, that the Hebrew epistles, even though in our Bible they're after Paul's epistles, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, that they are written during this period of time too, and they also are written to the Jews. That's what we saw last week. The Hebrew epistles are written to the Jews. So the big question is, are they written to the Jews or are they written to us? Are the Jewish epistles the same as Paul's epistles, or are they different? Are they for another time period? The Gospels were for before the cross. If you want to be forgiven, you better forgive. The epistles were, forgive other people because you've already been forgiven. So those are the kind of differences you see between the Gospels and epistles. But now we want to compare the Hebrew epistles to Paul's epistles, because Paul's epistles are the instructions that God gives us for right now. Who are the Hebrew epistles to?
Jews.
Yeah. Well, let's just take a few. We'll take more another day, but let's just take a few. Let's go to James chapter 1. We know the big book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. That's the first one. And Hebrews are Jews. And James, we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 25. But I hate to even do that without first reading verse 1. Because any time I've heard James, the book of James, spoken of in churches, they always skip verse 1. So I just want to make up for that by always including verse 1 when I do it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So who's he talking to?
The Jews
that during the tribulation of Paul and all that was going on in Acts, they were scattered all over the place. It tells us that in Acts, that they were scattered. So he's writing to them. And so let's go to verse 25 and 26. And he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And if any man among you seem to be religious, but and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. What the trouble is for this to somebody like me, who was a heathen person, just walking the streets and cussing and drinking and had no religious background, and then I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believed that He died for my sins, and He was buried and He rose again, and I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and my desires changed. I wanted to do good, but I still had all those bad habits. I was still doing a lot of wrong things. This would discourage me and make me think, well, it didn't take. I've had it. It's talking about being a doer of the work as being a necessity. But if we jump back, we're going to be jumping back and forth here. You might keep a finger in James, to a verse that you're all very familiar with. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9.
So are we going across or not? Outline here or up and down?
Well, we're going across.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, we did right now. I can't tell what I'm going to do next, honey. Where in verse 8, Paul tells us in his epistle, which counts for today, he's talking to us Gentiles. Jew and Gentile are the same today. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So what he says, he doesn't say sin. In fact, he tells us in Romans, God forbid that this be encouraging you to sin. But he's saying that's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing on faith. Let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 10. This is the epistle to the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 10, where James says to the Jews, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" and by the way, this helps us to realize what law he's talking about, because some people have tried to change this and say, well, this is a different law. But he's making it pretty clear here, because he's quoting it. "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And it was really interesting to me, because when I came to know the grace of the Lord, and then I started reading these epistles, I thought, well, this is bad. Because to a man who in his new man, in his spirit, wants to do everything good, but still has all these old habits, this is saying, I'm not going to get any mercy, but judgment, if I have judgment. And that's very similar to the one that says, if you judge somebody else, you're going to be judged. Or if you don't forgive somebody else, you're not going to be forgiven. That's the law. While the way the Lord does it with us, He does want us to forgive other people, but He doesn't require it to be saved. And that's the difference between the epistles. Let's go back. Let's go back to Romans. We'll be right back here. But let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Since we're dealing with the law, and see what Paul tells us about it. So James is telling them they better obey the law. And if they break one, they've broken them all. But Paul...
To have the kingdom?
To make it to the kingdom, yes. Because they could have received it in this period of time in Acts, but it's also going to count for a future period of time when they're going through the tribulation. And he's saying, behave this way. Remember, it doesn't matter for the kingdom itself, because they've had a new heart, the law put in their hearts and their minds, and they're just going to be perfect. And then they don't have to be taught. But let's see, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Yes. And he goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. He's not trying to get us to sin. But he's telling us that we're not under the law. It's not required by the law. He has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, who is working to change our character. But as our characters change, they're still not changed. And we still have these sinful parts in us. So let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. And I think this might be the most striking of all, because James uses Abraham as an example. And in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Said that's what justified him, was the work that he did when he was willing to put Isaac his son on the altar. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was made perfect?" So he's saying faith, it has to have those works to be made perfect. But let me tell you something that works a lot different in our period of time. If somebody who knew me 40 years ago and knows me now knows that something's happened, they'll also know that it's not finished, because they'll still see a sinner in me, but they'll see lots of changes that have happened. So you could look at that as our works, is that God is changing us over a period of time. But he says in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." It's interesting that he actually quotes that exact scripture, but for the Jews, behavior still comes into it. He says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." But let's go back to Romans chapter 4, where Paul uses the same example. So what's really important about rightly dividing is knowing who is God's talking to for what period of time, or you really get confused. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace," says Paul, "to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now that's kind of neat, see, because he calls us perfect in his eyes. And we're not.
And seated
in the heavenlies, yes. So, who against hope, this is Abraham, believed in hope, verse 18, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And now here's the real important verses. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb," because God promised him a son. And he said, and what did science say? What did human logic say? Can't have one. You're 100 years old and your wife's womb has been dead for a long time. She can't have a child. But he didn't consider that. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." So his faith was, if God says he can do it, he can do it. I don't care what man says or what science says or anything else. Just like we know that humanly, no man could be crucified and dead and buried and then raise up from the dead and be alive again. We only know that through faith. We don't know that through human logic. "And therefore," because he believed this, because he was fully persuaded, "it was imputed to him for righteousness." Not because so many years later he led Isaac to the altar and was willing, if he had to stab him. That came as a result of this faith. but it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, God counted his faith as righteousness. God counted his faith as that means you're right in my eyes, even though you may not always behave rightly, and he didn't, by the way. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we behave real well.
If we believe on him.
No. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification.
Amen.
We're going to continue this next Sunday. But what I do want you to see, and we'll use these verses too, is I want you to see that during the same period of time in Acts, there are two different messages going out to two different sets of people. And that was bound to cause a problem between the little flock, which were circumcised, law followers, but believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and Paul's disciples, who were heathens who had now through pure faith been saved and were following him, and he's telling them they don't have to follow the law of Moses. There was bound to be a conflict between the two. And we're going to look at that conflict next week where they meet, because there's a real problem and they discuss it. But for today, that's about all we can do. Let's see.
I don't know.